As we returning to Revelation tonight, we're going to do our very best to at least finish up this identification process. We looked at the great conflict last week, and in your notebooks, it's on page 3 and 4. I'm not going to go over it again, but we went through kind of the great conflict from chapters 12 through 20, and started with the woman and the dragon, and then both the protagonist and the antagonist that come up in the story of Revelation. And tonight we want to continue with the identification process. This is the fourth key of interpretation that we've been talking about. The first key is that the book is written in symbols, or it's apocalyptic literature. The second is that it's written about things that will shortly come to pass or will soon take place. Thirdly is that the book is definitely written to comfort Christians who are undergoing persecution and suffering. And at this time, we're trying to identify the main enemies of God's people in the book of Revelation, which are the dragon, the first beast, and the second beast. You may remember that in chapter 12, the dragon does his very best to destroy the child that this woman is bringing into the world. That child is snatched up into the heavens. And at that point, the dragon turns his attention to the rest of the offspring of the woman down on the earth, which is an indication of the persecution against the people of God. And when the dragon does this, he calls for two helpers of sorts. There are two that come onto the side of the dragon to carry out his work of persecution against the people of God. And those two are the first beast and the second beast that appear for the first time in Revelation chapter 13. We identified the dragon from the book itself, and I won't go through all the details there that we studied last time, except to mention the very last point that the book of Revelation just out and out identifies the dragon as the old serpent, the devil, and Satan. So there's no mystery here. The dragon that is pursuing the child caught up into heaven, that would be essentially a reference to Jesus. The dragon who then turns his energies against the other offspring of a woman, which would appear to be an indication of the people of God or the church. This is Satan himself. And Satan, in his attack against the church, raises up two other adversaries to carry out this persecution against the people of God. And the first is a beast that comes up out of the sea, and the second is a beast that comes up out of the earth. We were here last week when we stopped in Daniel chapter 7. And again, we won't read all of that passage as we did last week, because we would just be repeating all of the class. So, but we will touch on some of the high points. In your notes, let me see, it's probably page 4, I'm thinking here, this is page 5, the top of page 5. Much of what I'm going to say is on that page, so you'll have the scripture references there. But this beast rises up out of the sea. He has 10 horns and 7 heads, and he has a body like a leopard, feet like a bear, a mouth like a lion. And from the dragon, he receives power, a throne, and great authority over every people and every nation. So this is a powerful entity. One of the 7 heads of this beast has a mortal wound, a death wound, that has somehow been healed, so that the head is alive, however, even though it had been struck with a mortal wound. The whole earth worships the dragon and the beast, and the beast continues for a period of 42 months. This is a time reference that we find a dozen times or more. Continues for 42 months, blaspheming God and making war against the saints and conquering them. And we're introduced that those events or those, that description all appears in the opening verses of the 13th chapter of Revelation. And everyone on the earth worships the beast except those whose names are found in the Lamb's Book of Life. They do not worship the beast. And everyone who does worship the beast is marked with the number that is the number of a man, and that number is 666, either on their forehead or on their hand. So here are some things that we talked about initially last week, and we'll go on a little further. First of all, there's some similarities between the dragon and the beast, the numbers of the color, the number of heads and so forth, and the crowns, which shows a connection between these two entities, the dragon giving his authority and power to the beast. But what is really helpful for understanding who this beast is and what this beast is doing is the reference that we have back in Daniel chapter 7. And again, I won't read the entire text, but they're just to remind ourselves of it. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision of four beasts. And in verse 3 of chapter 7, he says, four beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth that devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. In the book of Daniel, Daniel has several visions, and on one occasion Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that center on nations beginning in Daniel's time that are going to be coming on the scene. And in this particular vision, there are four world kingdoms that we're reading about that are going to be coming. And from other passages in Daniel, we find out that in the book of Daniel, Daniel is focused on the kingdom of Babylon, which is the kingdom ruling when many of his visions take place. The kingdom that will follow that, which is the Medo-Persian kingdom, then the Greek kingdom, and then finally the Roman kingdom, or the Empire of Rome. In chapter 2, in the vision of the statue with the head of gold and the chest of silver, and then, you know, going down through the 4 levels of this statue, Daniel talks about these 4 kingdoms that are coming, and then when that 4th kingdom comes, God will cut a rock out of a mountain without hands. It will come against the feet of the statue and destroy it. And the kingdom of God will essentially, fill the earth in the destruction of this 4th kingdom. So Daniel points throughout his writings to 4 kingdoms that are going to be coming in the future from his day. And in Revelation 13, one of the things you notice is that as Daniel starts at his time period and looks forward, this is what he describes coming up. A lion, a bear, a leopard, and a beast, the 4th beast. What John is doing from his vantage point living at this time, you'll notice that he lists these in reverse order from Daniel in Revelation 13. It's as if both of these writers are looking at the same historical time period, Daniel from before the time began, and John from the other side of it after these kingdoms have already come. And so the images of these kingdoms are in reverse order from their perspective. And let me just come out and say, make a statement, and again, my hope right now is not necessarily to convince you of everything I say, but for you to understand what I'm saying so that you can then decide, or if at some point this isn't understandable, it really would help me if you would let me in on that. So I make sure that we come back over it. I don't want to take anything for granted here. My understanding of this text is that Daniel and Revelation, John and Revelation, are talking about the same thing. That the beast that they're talking about is the same beast. And in looking at the book of Daniel, that comes down to the time of the Roman Empire. I think John is talking about the same thing in the Revelation. We'll talk about that just a little bit more here as we go on. But I think there's an equivalency between these. And let me just say, even we're all familiar with a view of this, of the book of Revelation being completely future still. People who hold that view would also agree that these two kingdoms are the same. They would just say this kingdom is a renewed Roman Empire that has yet to come on the scene. In other words, people who compare Daniel 7 and Revelation 13, I think it's a pretty consistent that people see this as being about the same thing. The question is, what is this fourth beast? Is the fourth beast coming down from Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece to Rome, as seems to be in the other places in Daniel's prophecies? Or is this all, does this now all of a sudden become a future Roman kingdom that will dominate the earth? The future view of Revelation takes that approach and says, yes, these are talking about the same thing, but this isn't the Roman Empire. This is a renewed Roman Empire down the road. And I think that that view is not supported for a number of reasons. The first of which is it's not something certainly that's going to come to pass soon. It's not much of a message for first century Christian to talk about something that still hasn't happened after 20 centuries. It doesn't say a whole lot to their setting. But in Daniel, you have this comparison between the two. And in Daniel, if we were going on and reading in the seventh chapter, we find that this beast, this fourth beast, when it's explained to him, that this beast blasphemes God and makes war against the saints until the judgment is given to God and to the saints of God and the beast is destroyed. This is exactly the message that you find in the book of Revelation. You find a beast that rules over the world, a beast that persecutes the people of God. We're going to find out that this beast, in chapter 13, we're already told that this beast makes war against the saints, that he rules over the nations of the earth, and that it blasphemes God. So we have this this correlation between these kingdoms. And when we go further into the book of Revelation, there's another identification that takes place. Before I go to that in chapter 17, any need for clarity here? And please don't, if it just doesn't make sense, that's okay. Just say, it's not your fault, trust me. So I'm the teacher, so if you don't understand, that's not your fault, it's mine. And sometimes, you know, when you're teaching something, you can go over it quickly because you've been thinking about it and somebody's hearing it for the first time. It's like, well, wait a minute, I don't get this at all. But basically, it's just saying that Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 are talking about the same thing. And as you can probably tell, where I'm headed in identifying this beast is going to have something to do with the Roman Empire. That it has to do something with this empire on the earth in the first century and beyond that will be persecuting the church and does persecute the church. Yes. Sure, and I think if you did, what Candy was saying was that Revelation, the book of Revelation is an unsealing. Seven seals are peeled off so that people can know what's going to happen. And in one of Daniel's visions, he's told to seal things up because it's for a future time. When it comes to these four kingdoms, though they would have had no way of knowing what those four kingdoms were, it was a pretty clear message for them at the time that four empires are going to be coming. I think that much could be understood. Obviously, what that fourth kingdom was and in what way the saints would receive the kingdom and what this rock meant. I mean, I think Daniel may have had some concept of the coming of the messianic kingdom, you know, in a general way, but not to the same extent, of course, that somebody who's living in that time in the first century. But yeah, I think, because there are things in Daniel that certainly can be understood. If we had time, these symbols here in the leopard with the four heads, the leopard is the fastest, that fast animal, and the four heads, it's talking about the, well, The Greek Empire, Alexander the Great, his kings divided in four after his death among his four generals. The bear on its one side, the Medo-Persians. All these little things about these. If we were doing Daniel, we'd take time, but we're not doing Daniel, so we're not going to go into that. We just want to notice lion, bear, leopard, and fourth beast. And notice how the fourth beast isn't really described. It's kind of just like, this thing is like nothing else. And in Revelation, the fourth beast seems to incorporate aspects of those things that have come before it. But in Daniel, here's something to think about when you're considering whether to apply the book of Revelation as something happening in the first century or as just general principles, as kind of philosophical truths that aren't necessarily rooted in time. The one thing about apocalyptic literature that holds true both in the Old and New Testament is that typically when you're reading these kinds of images, you're talking about some kind of political power. This is some kind of political power that's on the rise, and which seems to definitely fit during that time from Daniel to the first century with those four empires that come and go. And when you come to Revelation and find the same kind of language, for me, this is kind of an important thing to me in terms of coming down on the side of this being written about the same things Daniel was talking about. When Daniel talks about how this little horn comes up and blasphemes God and makes war against the saints until the Ancient of Days comes and then the books are opened. And I mean, when you're reading that, it's like, well, this sounds a whole lot like what it says in Revelation. And it does. And I think it does because both Daniel is being told some things that are then further unfolded in the book of Revelation. Though in Daniel's time, it would have been somewhat obscured in terms of exactly what these powers might be. I think a first century Christian who knows their Old Testament, when you hear these, you know where this stuff comes from. And the one thing about Revelation is the more you read the Old Testament and are familiar with images of the Old Testament, in a sense, the easier it is to piece together, because so much of Revelation is out of the Old Testament. So many of these images are repeated. Even the images at the end of the book, so many of these are even out of Isaiah in some of the prophecies that we find there. So a church in the first century is reading these with a concept and an understanding of the Old Testament. I think they're in a position to really, for these matters to maybe resonate a little bit more with them at that time. Did I see? Yes. That's a good question. Ellen is saying, yeah, in Revelation, the fourth beast seems to incorporate or be described in terms of the kingdoms that came before it. In Revelation, we're not being told about four kingdoms, we're being told about one. But the beast is described with the same imagery. I think just to show it's the kingdom that's come down through the line of kingdoms that have been world powers. Not that John's talking about four kingdoms here. John's talking about the fourth beast, but he takes the imagery, or the Holy Spirit takes the imagery of Daniel 7 to show this beast as it's coming up out of the sea. Good questions. Something else. Because this is like, after we get done with this, we'll step on the accelerator a little bit. It gets a little easier. This is really, honestly, the first, establishing the first beast is key. And I'm asking you to kind of, just accept what I'm saying. And, as we get into the text itself, we'll come back to this. But in kind of an introductory fashion, I think it's helpful to know as we start, okay, here's who the players are as we start this story. And as we go through, you can see if this version of events holds true for you or if you have a different point of view. It is, it's humbling to deal with the book for all of us. So, yes, Gene. Okay, the first, what I'm saying, that's a very good question. Because basically what I'm saying, is this, the first beast is connected to, and we're going to get a little bit more specific about this beast in a minute, but that the first beast is connected to this fourth beast. Because Daniel's looking down four empires coming on the scene, and the beast, it comes at the end of that. The beast that's different from all the other kingdoms is essentially in the book of Daniel, the fourth beast. And I shouldn't say fourth here. I should just say the beast. That should just say the first beast. That's confusing. In Revelation, there aren't four. And so essentially what I'm saying is that Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 are talking about the same entity that is identified in Revelation as the first beast, who is described in terms that parallel the kingdoms that came before it, before the Roman Empire. So that the first beast is associated with Rome. And I shouldn't have said fourth beast. In Revelation, John doesn't talk about a fourth beast. It's the beast. It's the first beast who comes up out of the sea. And is described in that fashion. Let me read another text and we're not done with that. So let's chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, verse 7. Okay, we're jumping way into the middle, toward the end of that conflict. We talked about the seven bowls being poured out and the city of Babylon splitting into three parts and that city being described then as a prostitute that is going to be destroyed and then the fall of the city itself. That's the context in which I'm about to read here in verse 7. But the angel said to me, that is to John, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. Okay, that's this beast. The woman at this point in the story is riding on the back of the beast. The woman is drunk with the blood of the saints. She's riding on the beast. And John says, well, let me tell you about that. And I just wish he would have told it a little clearer than he does. But this is what he says. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings. Five of whom have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, that is an eighth king. But it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power. But they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. And just at the end of this, in verse 18, we read, and the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Now here's the question for a first century reader. If you're living in Asia Minor and this is sort of maybe backwards engineering on this question, but if you're living in Asia Minor in the first century and you read about a city that has dominion over the kings of the earth, that is somehow connected with seven kings and an eighth and seven hills, as someone pointed out to me, there's more than one city built on seven hills, but Rome certainly was. And a city that rules over the kings of the earth. As you look at this image, the question is, what political power would, what political power, or political empire, would be related to this city of seven hills and kings in the first century, a city that rules over all the kings of the earth. The conclusion I would draw is that this is a reference to Rome. Rome is the city that rules over the kings of the earth in the first century. And that kind of goes, I think there's pretty much a wide agreement on that. Rome is the chief city in the world at this point in terms of its imperial power. And we'll get to this woman, this city, this woman that's Babylon and the harlot and who she is. But there is a political power here that's associated with the city that rules over the kingdoms of the world. And again, that to me would point in the first century context. There's obviously some suppositions and some presuppositions taking place here, but that would also seem to me to be pointing to the identity of Rome as being the power behind this whole endeavor. That the kings that we're reading about here are the kings of Rome or the emperors of Rome. And especially the beast itself is not just the imperial power of Rome or the emperors of Rome, but the beast appears to be specifically the persecuting power of the Roman Empire through its emperors against the church. You'll notice in this text, and I know it's a few weeks down the road, the beast was and is not and is about to come up. The beast is not just the empire, which is constant, but the persecuting power of the empire through its emperors. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, just as a reminder, it says, of this beast, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. Again, based on these kinds of identifications, and especially because of the connection of Daniel, I would say the first beast, my understanding, is the persecuting power of Rome. It's the actual persecution taking place against the church by the Roman Empire through its emperors. And that level of persecution ebbs and flows over some years. It rises up, and then it may wane for a bit and come up again, depending on the political situation in Rome. But the beast is essentially the persecuting power of the Roman Empire in its kings, in its emperors against the church. Whether or not you believe that or accept it, first of all, is it understandable? That's step one. And so you can just say, yes or no, or I don't know, or I don't know. And this is okay. I heard two yeses. Let's just simplify this. I mean, to say the first beast in the book of Revelation persecutes the church, blasphemes God, and will ultimately be destroyed. The church is reeling under persecution. As Revelation is written, it appears that we're being told it's going to be getting worse. That beast is connected with, and I believe identified with, the fourth beast that we find in Daniel chapter 7, which is pointing to the Roman Empire, which was the empire ruling over the earth in the first century when the church was being persecuted, by the Romans. Let's leave that for just a second. We're not necessarily done with it, but think for me just a moment with some historical information here that's all of this is still in your notes. I'll almost be reading what you have there. We realize in the first century the church faces persecution from the very, very beginning. Some of the early persecution against the church is even by Jews who persecute the church. There is, in the outset of things, the church seems to enjoy a little bit of protection from the Roman Empire because of its connection with Judaism. At first, At first, everybody just kind of thinks that the church is a branch of Judaism, just a sect of Judaism. And the Jews kind of get some special treatment from the Romans, don't they? Because they're these wild monotheists that you can't corner. I mean, if you push them, you're going to have a problem on your hand. And the Romans very oftentimes cut the Jews some slack in those years before things get totally out of hand and the Jews revolt against them. And early on, the church may enjoy a little protection because they may be seen as a Jewish issue. But by the time of the 60s, when Nero becomes emperor, things really start to mount up against the church. I think we're probably all familiar to some degree with Nero's persecution of the church, with the killing of Christians in Rome, with Christians being scapegoats for some of the things that Nero did. I would remind you, I know you know this, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, as far as we know, were killed in Rome by this emperor. So when we talk about the church being persecuted by Rome, it's not just like it was probably pretty bad. We know two of the apostles are killed there in Rome. Paul apparently beheaded and Peter crucified upside down. Things got most of that persecution under Nero was localized, though. It wasn't necessarily an empire-wide sort of thing. But things got a little bit more strained between Rome and the church when the Romans started to use state religion as a unifying factor in the empire. The Roman Empire is huge, and the Romans didn't really care what and who you worship, but one of the things that they wanted to do to unite the people in the empire was through state religion. The worship of the Roman state, specifically in the emperor, and it was to show a solidarity of all the citizens of Rome. You could have all your gods. If you lived in Ephesus and you worshiped Diana, that was great. But once a year, whenever the ceremonies were held, you went to the temple of Caesar and you did your pinch of incense and you pledged your loyalty to Caesar, and everybody just went along and everybody was fine and nothing happened. This is not a problem for a polytheistic population. If you believe in a dozen gods or 30 gods, or you know your country has 5 and those guys have 12, to put one more on your list is not that big of a deal. And really, so often it's just kind of a formality. But what begins to happen in emperor worship is early on, emperors are deified after their death. By the end of the first century, there seems to be evidence that Domitian, who comes along at the end of the first century, is deified while alive and called Lord and God during his reign. If you've ever visited any part of that part of the world, and gone to any archaeological sites, you've seen temples to Caesar. In Israel, next door to Ahab and Jezebel's palace are the ruins of a temple to Augustus Caesar. In Caesarea Philippi, there's a temple to Augustus Caesar. When you travel the ancient world, any part of the world that Rome ruled over during that time, all of these chief cities have temples built to the emperor, and citizens were expected to essentially pay their religious dues at these sites to show their allegiance to the empire. The church has a big problem with this. Obviously, the confession in Rome is Caesar is Lord. The confession of the church is Jesus is Lord. In the church, there's no room. The church is not polytheistic. The church can't add just one more God. The church can't make these kinds of compromises. And because of that, they begin to fall under persecution. In these places where the worship of the emperor and the Roman state religion are taking place, there is a cult. I mean, a religious organization, an imperial temple cult, priests and a whole hierarchy of officials over the temples who not only deal with the worship of the temple, but who are given power by the government to enforce this worship and to make sure that the citizens comply with that. If you don't comply with that, then things can go bad for you. You could have property confiscated. You could be harassed. Your business could be boycotted. You could be exiled, maybe, like the Apostle John, you could die. And I was just thinking today of one of John's disciples by the name of Polycarp, who probably about somewhere around 50 years after the book of Revelation is written, Polycarp grows up under the tutelage of the Apostle John. He is martyred because he will not denounce Christ and he will not confess Caesar. And he's burnt alive. And this, you know, his story is a pretty moving story, but I guess what I'm trying to say is this happened. The church was persecuted, and when you wouldn't, in certain times, if you would not denounce Christ, and they were, the church was considered by the Romans to be atheists because there was only one God. We didn't, we as the church didn't believe in all the gods. So we were atheists. So Polycarp was called to denounce atheism, which he could do, but not in the way that it was intended. But he obviously would not denounce Christ. And I think he was at the age of 86. He was burnt at the stake, and gave his life up for Christ. And you find the church standing up against that. If you'll bear with me for just a moment, just at least to read that next little section under the second beast. Here's what Revelation says about the second beast in Revelation 13, 11 through 17. It comes from the earth. It has two horns like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. A lamb seems to be some sort of religious figure, but it speaks like the dragon. So it may be some kind of religious figure that is connected with the powers of Satan. This beast, we're told, exercises the authority of the first beast on behalf of the first beast, and his role is to make the people of the earth worship the first beast. So think about that for just a minute. The second beast, his job, is to make the entire world worship the first beast. And he deceives the people with signs. He gets the people to make an image of the first beast. This is in the imagery of the book. And he gives breath to that image to make this image come alive. And all who refuse to worship the image are to be killed. He identifies those who worship the image with a mark on their forehead or hand. And in Revelation 19:20, this beast is called the false prophet. You see his connection with religion. From this description, we learn that the second beast works primarily to promote and secure the worship of the first beast. If the first beast, and this here's the big if here, if the first beast is the Roman Empire under its heads, the emperors, then the second beast must be connected to the temple cult, which promoted and enforced the worship of the emperor. So the second beast becomes that religious body and organization whose sole purpose is to cause the world to worship the emperors of Rome and the state of Rome, and to hold people accountable who don't, who would then obviously turn their powers against the church when the church fails to confess Caesar and continues to faithfully witness to Jesus Christ. Let me just read that paragraph under that. According to Revelation, Satan is at work in and through the emperors of Rome and the imperial temple cult to destroy and conquer those who belong to Jesus. The book reflects this great struggle between the kingdom of the Caesars and the kingdom of God and his Christ. And the pertinent matter as far as the church is concerned, that is in the book of Revelation, is whether or not they will be faithful witnesses while this persecution increases. Will they be faithful or will they buckle? Will they compromise? Will they tolerate or will they stand firm? And if they stand firm, are they willing to pay even with the cost of their lives? The rest of the book then describes how all of these powers and the ones that come after it, how all of these are going to be destroyed by Christ. None of these will triumph over the church. They will bring persecution against the church for a period of time, but they will not succeed. And at the end of the book, you'll recall the beast, both beast and the dragon are thrown into a lake of burning sulfur. They are destroyed and the church is glorified. So that's the end result of this. Thank you for hanging in there a couple of extra minutes tonight. If you have questions about any of this, please, unless you have a real good memory, write it down, and we'll start with those next week before we go on. And really, if you have a question, if something wasn't clear and you just didn't want to say it in class, or you just want to talk one-on-one, please, love to do that, and we'll pick up next week. Let's close with prayer. Father, as we come to your word again tonight, we're thankful that however we come to understand all of the details of this amazing book of Scripture, we are clearly told that Jesus Christ conquers every enemy that will rise up against his people, that Christ will reign, that his people will reign, that any power that rises up against your saints will be destroyed, because the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ belongs through him and you, Father, to the saints. And that is an eternal kingdom that no power can ever destroy. Help us to remember that just every day in the ups and downs of life. Help us to remember what we're a part of. Help us to remember the assurance. We may not understand everything that we could possibly know about this great book, but Father, the things that are so very clear are truly encouraging and a blessing to us. Help us to focus on those things, Father, and give us a mind for your word. We ask you to be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen.